Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 59 as we talk tonight about the nearness of God. What would you answer if I ask you the question, in this life, what is man's primary need? Well, if you said salvation, the forgiveness of sins, I would say that's pretty close to the truth. If you said it's heaven, I would say that is his ultimate good. But put another way, what is the best thing that could happen to mankind in this world? And I think we would have to answer that between being forgiven of our sins and going to live with God forever in heaven, in this life, the greatest thing that could happen to us is that God would come near and stay near to us. That's just not my opinion. That's what David said in one of his Psalms. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is nothing I desire on earth besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I might tell of all your wonderful works. The nearness of God is my good. In our Christian theology, we often talk about the attributes of God, those things that are unique and make him what he is. Some of his attributes he shares with us. They are communicable. He can communicate them to us. God is love, and he's truth, and he's mercy, and he's holiness. And we can be that as well, to some degree. There are other attributes that are non-communicable. They cannot and are not communicated or given to the creatures. They belong to God alone. And these are the ones that are great mysteries and wonders to us. And when we talk about God's presence, you know, children always ask, well, where is God? And of course, the answer in the children's catechism is that God is everywhere. We talk about his immensity and his omnipresence. By his immensity, theologians mean that God fills up with the totality of his being every square inch of the universe. And by his omnipresence, they mean that in every place, God is totally and personally present. The first one, immensity, talks about God's transcendence, how he fills the creation. In fact, he's larger than the whole creation. But his omnipresence talks about his immanence, his presence, and closeness to all of his creatures. He is present everywhere and all present in every place, as theologians say. And yet, in spite of those truths, God can be distant from us. If the nearness of God is our good, as David said, then what we mean by the nearness of God is his loving presence that brings peace and joy and love to people who know him and respond to him. A few years ago, a couple decades ago, a young lady named Julie Gold was musing over God's relationship with the world, and she wrote a song. She tells a story about it and how she couldn't get anybody to record it. And so she sent it to one of her friends named Nancy Griffith, who in 1987 recorded it. And then 3 years later, a young lady named Bette Midler recorded it, and it was the most famous song that she had ever recorded. It's called From a Distance. From a distance, the world looks blue and green and the snow-capped mountains white. From a distance, the oceans meet the streams and the eagle takes its flight. From a distance, there is harmony and it echoes through the land. It's the voice of hope. It's the voice of peace. It's the voice of every man. From a distance, we all have enough and no one is in need. There are no guns, no bombs, no disease, no hungry mouths to feed. From a distance, we are instruments marching in a common band, playing songs of hope, playing songs of peace. They're the songs of every man. God is watching us from a distance. From a distance, you look like my friend, even though we are at war. From a distance, I can't comprehend what all this fighting is for. From a distance, there is harmony, and it echoes through the land. It's the hope of hopes. It's the love of love. It's the heart of every man. God is watching us from a distance. The only thing that keeps God at a distance is sin. And not necessarily sin itself, but sin over which we will not repent. That is Isaiah's message beginning in chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. God, who is immense and omnipresent, is also distant, Isaiah says. He can save, but he doesn't. He can hear our prayers, but he won't answer. He chooses not to do so because there is a separation between us and him called sin. You and I are living in an age when God has been distant from us and our church and our country all of our lives, most of us. But I want you to know this has not always been the case for Americans in the American church. Between the years of 1903 and 1915, the world witnessed what was the greatest revival of all time. It began in 1904, the end of 1904, in the little country of Wales. Therefore, it's known as the Welsh Revival. It spread to the United States, Canada, Korea, East Africa, Manchuria in China, to South Africa, Ireland, Japan, England, Scotland, Sweden, Denmark, Finland, Germany, France, Norway, Burma, Brazil, Chile, Indonesia, and even to the cities of Los Angeles in the Azusa Street Revival and the beginning of the Pentecostal movement. And those are only the places we know of that experienced this great awakening from God. And amazing things happened. On January 20th in 1905, this was the lead story in the Denver Post newspaper. For 2 hours at midday, all Denver was held in a spell. The markets of trade were deserted between noon and 2 o'clock this afternoon, and all worldly affairs were forgotten, and the entire city was given over to meditation of higher things. The Spirit of the Almighty pervaded every nook of the city. Going to and coming from the great meetings, the thousands of men and women radiated the Spirit which filled them, and the clear Colorado sunshine was made brighter by the reflected glow of the light of God shining from happy faces. Seldom has such a remarkable sight been witnessed. An entire great city, in the middle of a busy weekday, bowing before the throne of heaven and asking and receiving the blessings of the King of the universe. Can you imagine if that was on the front page of the Charlotte Observer or the Washington Post or the New York Times? And yet in 1905, on January 20th, it was the lead story about what had happened the day before. 12,000 people, half of the population of Denver in that day, gathered in theaters and meeting halls spontaneously just to pray. One of the great leaders of that revival in 1905 was a young man in the Ivy League who later became perhaps the world's most famous professor of world missions. His name is James Edward Orr. And when he was at Yale in 1905, 25% of the student body was enrolled in prayer meetings and Bible studies. 25% of Yale. The ministers, he said, of Atlantic City, New Jersey, reported that of the population of 50,000 in that city, they knew only 50 adults who were unconverted. In Portland, Oregon, 240 department stores closed from 11 to 2 for prayer and signed an agreement among themselves that no one would cheat and stay open during that time. That's what was happening in the United States in 1905. The revival of 1905 in the United States was linked to the famous Welsh revival of 1904, which swept like a tidal wave over Wales, where 100,000 people were converted in the span of 5 months. Now, J.P. Morgan, the great entrepreneur and businessman of America, didn't believe in it, and he sought out an opportunity to debunk the revival, and he said, to show you that it's false, 5 years after the Welsh revival ended, only 80,000 of the 100,000 people still remained in churches. Only 80,000. 5 years later. There were in the various counties of Wales no rapes, no robberies, no murders, no burglaries, no embezzlement. The district councils held emergency meetings to discuss what they would do with the police because most of them were unemployed. They handed the judges white gloves as a symbol of the lack of cases that they had to try. The illegitimate birth rate dropped 44% in two counties within a year of the beginning of the revival. So great was its impact. On one single Sunday in New York City in 1905, one Sunday, 364 people joined the church and 286 of them were new converts. From 1903 to 1906, the Protestants in England increased by 10%. The Archbishop of Canterbury called for a national day of prayer, and on that day, one bishop reported that in a single country church, there were 950 people converted to Christ in one day. The Edinburgh World Mission Society reported that from 1903 to 1910, in the regions of Africa where they could gain statistics, the population in the Church of England went from 300,000 to 500,000 people. J.M. Noor called the Welsh Revival the most extensive evangelical awakening of all time. Our country and our American church has been born out of the wake of these great awakenings. The first evangelical awakening, the first great awakening, was from 1727 to 1750, was led by Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. It took us up to the beginning of our Revolutionary War. The second Great Awakening was from 1780 to 1810, sometimes known as the Cane Ridge Revival. The General Awakening, sometimes called the Third Great Awakening, was led by Charles Finney, and it went for 10 years from 1830 to 1840. The conversions in those 10 years exceeded the previous two revivals by 200%. The Layman's Prayer Revival in 1857 to 1860 prepared our young men for the Civil War. The Welsh Revival from 1904 was only brought to an end at the beginning of World War I. It was the greatest awakening in the history of the church. We experienced an evangelical renaissance from 1935 to 1955 under the leadership of John Stott and J.I. Packer and Martin Lloyd-Jones in England, and Billy Graham, a young evangelist from our own city here in America. And even the baby boomers experienced the Jesus movement from 1965 to 1980. But since 1980, almost a generation ago, we have seen nothing but spiritual, moral, and social decline. Elmer Towns of Liberty University talks about these things in a book called The 10 Greatest Revivals Ever. And he tells us why revivals start and how they end. When revival came to Liberty University and to Thomas Road Baptist Church in the fall of 1973, glory flooded the church auditorium. There was an atmosphere of revival. All normal activities in our lives shut down. Students and business people didn't want to leave the sanctuary because they felt if they left the building, they were leaving the presence of God. They didn't want to miss anything that God was doing. This revival began on a Wednesday evening, about 10:30, about an hour after prayer meeting was over. It came when students and church members who were milling around the front of the sanctuary began to talk. Most of the ushers and the pastors had gone home. And then one student went to the pulpit weeping to confess sins. The microphone and the pulpit lights were off, but God was there. And the student's passionate repentance captured those who were still in the auditorium. Someone began singing. Someone who could play the piano ran to the piano. People dropped to their knees beside the altar in the front pews. The piano was playing softly, not interrupting the sacred sound of tears. Shortly, another broken person approached the pulpit to confess his sins. After 2 hours, frantic phone calls went out to the pastor and the deacons that revival had hit the church. Church members were awakened in the middle of the night, hurriedly dressed, and drove through the dark streets of Lynchburg. All came back to the church building expecting to experience God. No ties, no Sunday morning suits and dresses, just believers eager for the touch of the Almighty. They stayed at the church from Wednesday until Sunday morning. Classes were canceled. Most didn't leave for work. Some didn't even eat. When drowsiness couldn't be fought off, students slept in the pews in the back of the auditorium, and some slept under the pews. Like the tide that comes and goes, there would be intense times when people were confessing their sins, then soft times of quiet weeping and private prayer around the altar. What stopped this revival? Early Saturday morning, one student rose to confess his sins, but he seemed to be bragging about what he had done when he sinned. There was no shame, no brokenness. The Holy Spirit, who knows the heart, departed from the meeting at that time. Within 1 hour, all knew that the revival was over. Everyone left, went home, and went back to their daily routine lives. What brought the revival? Repentance. What ended it? One young man who would not repent. For sin and repentance and the presence of God in revival are inextricably linked together. James talks about it under what he calls the greater grace. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Be miserable and mourn and weep, you sinners, and repent. Humble yourselves before God and he will exalt you. And that's what Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 59. This third section of Isaiah is called a prelude to revival. Isaiah is telling the people of God and you and me how we can get ready to prepare for revival. He has mentioned already in chapter 56 and 57 that we have to be serious and broken about our pet sins of Sabbath breaking, of spiritual decline and moral ambiguity, of immorality and idolatry. And then he follows that up in Isaiah 58, talking about true religion, a genuineness with God, a mercy towards other people, a concern for the greater community, and a delighting in God and his holy day. And now he comes to the third element, the third prerequisite for a spiritual visitation from God, which is repentance. We can't tell from the ESV, but if we looked at the paragraphing in the Hebrew, which is reflected in the New American Standard, there are three paragraphs in this chapter, each one of them a necessary facet of true repentance, and I want to look at those tonight. Here's the first one. Repentance begins by looking at oneself. Repentance begins by looking honestly at oneself. That's Isaiah 59, the first 8 verses. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suits justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies, they conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs, they wear the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed a viper's hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Isaiah says when we want to have God draw near to us, the first thing we need to do is take a look at ourselves. We need to look, first of all, to see the root problem. And the root problem, Isaiah says, is always our sin that puts a separation between us and God. The results are tragic, he says. Few people being saved, prayers not being answered, a sense that God is distant, that God is hiding his face from us. We forget, folks, we like to talk about having a personal relationship with God, and we forget that God is a person. Three persons to be exact. You know as well as I do, if you're married, if you're in a family, if you have close friendships, that oftentimes in that marriage and family and friend, you can have a falling out. You may drive home in the same car, but you're not speaking. You may work at the same cubicle at work, but there's a distance between you. Something's wrong with the relationship. And it's usually the sin of one person or the other or both. Why would we expect our relationship with God to be any different? Why would we expect God, who wants to have a personal relationship with us, to not take personal the things we do that violates that covenant or relationship we have with him? In fact, he does take it personally. The Bible says that the Spirit can be grieved and quenched. And Isaiah says it can put a distance between us and God. So that Aaron's blessing, the Lord make his face to shine upon you, is not happening because God has hidden his face from us. What causes this is not sin. God is not thin-skinned. He's not overly sensitive, and he certainly is forgiving. It's sin that we don't acknowledge, that we will not repent of, that we don't want to talk to God about. When he raises the subject, that's what causes the distance between us and God. Pastors and elders have to face the fact that in all the evangelical churches in our land, there are many people who profess to be saved, to have a relationship with Christ, but they are impenitent sinners. They long ago were sorry for their sins. They asked Jesus into the heart, and yet there are things they did not turn away from, things they would not discuss with the Lord, things they would not let him bring up, and they don't know how to repent today. I don't blame the people in the pew. I blame the campus ministers and the evangelists and the pastors in the pulpit who told people that as long as they made a decision for Christ and asked Jesus into their heart, that everything would be okay, and they never mentioned the R word, repentance. And that has been what people have embraced. Even among the clergymen, there is a stiffness, a pride up their spine that will not let them face the root problems of their impenitence. That is why people play musical churches. They go from one congregation to the other, not because the one church failed them in any significant way. It's because God was beginning to zero in on those pet sins and they left because they were uncomfortable. That's why 50% of all large churches have an inactive membership. That's why there's a seething anger deep down in the American soul, a victim mentality. We're not to blame. It's always somebody else's fault. The inability to forgive. And the fact that evangelicals just don't smile very much because they've lost the joy of the Lord, which is their strength. A great exercise is to stand in front of the mirror until you have to smile and to calculate just how long it takes until the joy of the Lord is displayed on your physical presence. Our consciences will not let us off the hook. Because as we look at ourselves, looking at the root problem, sin, we also have to look at the restless heart. That's what Isaiah says in verses 3 through 5. He describes not what we see, but what God sees. Unkind actions towards others, called bloody hands and bloody fingers by Isaiah. Mean-spirited contempt and gossip, called lips and tongues of lies. Double standards for justice, called lawsuits and injustice. a preference for spiritual anarchy called mischief and iniquity, a desire to harm other people he calls adder's eggs and spider's webs, and poisonous lives that he says cause death and crush the souls of other people. You say, well, Pastor, that's not us. God says it is. That's how he sees it. Therein lies the problem. Our sins appear little to us, but they are significant to God. And the words he uses shock us. Injustice, iniquity, mischief, spider's webs, poisonous lives, bloody hands, us, me? And Isaiah says, yes. Why we can't see it, we mentioned this morning, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's always not as bad as other people think. It's always somebody else's fault. It's sometimes an unreasonable interpretation of God's word. And that is a deception that causes the restless heart. You know, folks, Jesus said in the end, the mouth will speak from that which fills the heart. From out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, and theft, false witnesses, and slander. These are the things from the abundance of the heart that defile the man. All you have to do if you can't look at your joyless face is to listen to how you speak, what you talk about, and what you say, and the tone of your voice in dealing with God and other people. And yet, when this conscience begins to press in towards us, there's a defense mechanism we use. It's called religion. See, we have two responses always to our sin, either repentance or religion. And Isaiah mentions religion in the form of a cloak they wear. Look at verse 6. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. They're not going to be able to hide from God, although they may hide from each other, what their life is really like. No, they can act religious, and that will fool everybody, including their own soul, but it won't fool God. You know, folks, Jesus nails this down in his great, his most famous sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. I preached that sermon in 3 different churches, and I can say without a shadow of a doubt, it's always been the most unpopular sermon I've preached in Myrtle Beach and in Mississippi and here. I had people demanding that I stop that sermon. It caused a great exodus. Because Jesus Christ cuts through religion and gets to the heart of the matter and exposes the human soul. I think maybe that's why performance means so much to evangelicals. Winning at sporting events, having an elite school with lots of national merit scholarships and getting into the best schools and getting a good degree and making a lot of money. Winning political causes. Intolerant of any failure, because we are desperate to look good, because deep down we know we are not good. One commentator said, repentance does not come easily to any of us. And it is hardest of all for people who have become accustomed to using religion as a cover for their sin. When their prayers go unanswered, they find it easier to blame God than to take a long, hard look at themselves. But Isaiah will not allow such evasion. It is not God who is the problem, he says, but you. The picture he paints is not a pretty sight. Can these be the people of God? And the answer is, yes, they are. You're about to say at this point, Pastor, I think maybe Isaiah will replace the Sermon on the Mount as the most unpopular if you keep this up. How long do we take this? Well, Let me ask you to suck it up for just a few more minutes, because there's some more bad news before we get to the good news, and there's good news. Because not only do we need to look at ourselves, we need to look at society. Because that's what Isaiah does in verses 9 through the first part of verse 15. Therefore, just as it is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us, we hope for light and behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those full of vigor, we are like dead men. We growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth is stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. If that's not a description of our society, I don't know what is. We need to see that there's a lack of true justice. How many of you would say, honestly, I am confident that Americans' courts are always just. I believe that spiritual light shines in our country, that our leaders are leading us in the right direction, that America is full of vision and vigor and values, and that ours is a happy society of saved souls. But Isaiah says, no, none of that is true. For our sins have been multiplied before our eyes. What is true of our impenitent spirits has now become of epidemic proportions in our society. And yet in all of that, we cannot do what we naturally tend to do as religious people and blame those bad people outside the church. That is the MO of conservative evangelicalism. It's those gays, it's those abortionists, it's those liberals, it's those whatever. We're not. Isaiah won't allow us to do that. Because when he mentions the greater sins of society, he uses the word us and our. We are part of the problem, he says. We see that justice is lacking. We sense our false hopes. Look at the words he uses. We hope, we grope, we stumble, we moan. We hope in Washington and the state's ability to fix it all. We grope for another spiritual movement to give us a quick fix for the illnesses of our soul. We stumble from one psychological answer to the next. We moan over evil without recourse of what to do. We are, as Jesus said, and as Isaiah says there. In fact, Jesus borrows from Isaiah when he talks about the blind leading the blind, and they just fall deeper into the pit. And if it's not enough to see that we're an unjust people and that we're full of false hopes, we need to see our corporate guilt. I want you to notice in verse 12 what he says, for our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are within us, and we know our iniquities. Isaiah confesses the sins of his people. I'm assuming some of which he himself was not personally guilty of. Until the church takes responsibility for the corporate sins of our nature, revival will never come. I used to eat lunch once a month with one of the great spiritual leaders of conservative Presbyterianism in Southern evangelical Christianity. His name was John Reed Miller. He had been a pastor for years at the storied church, First Church in Jackson, Mississippi. And he made it a habit to spend each day of his week from Monday to Friday by taking out a minister. He would take you to lunch, took you to the same hotel, and we had this great lunch. And he would say, what questions do you have today? This man was a walking encyclopedia of American church history and of systematic theology. And my day was the third Thursday of every month. John Reed Miller, I would pick him up at his apartment. He was an old man. He had eye problems. He couldn't drive anymore. I take him to, and every time we had lunch, regardless of what we talked about, I would take him back to his apartment and drop him off. And John Reed Miller said the same thing every single time. I'd let him out of my car. He'd lean in the passenger window and he'd say this. This was his parting goodbye to me. Michael, now a few people call me that and get away with it. Michael, until the church takes responsibility for the corporate sins of America, we will never see revival. As long, folks, as we blame those people out there, all we're indicating, please listen to me, is that we are impenitent. We are not willing to say, as Isaiah says, these are our transgressions, our iniquities, and our sins. And that means we are not repentant. Now, why? Well, you know as well as I do why people don't repent. They're afraid. We are afraid of God. If you ask the average person in America, to be honest, he would say, this is absolutely true, Pastor. I'm afraid that if God draws near to me, I would be in danger. Because you see that in the Bible. When a sinful person encounters the living Christ or has a vision of God or even an angel, they fall down like a dead man and they say, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Remember Peter? And you know what? Christians are like that. They like God at a distance. Not because they don't love him, but because they're afraid of him. And so Isaiah says, there's no need to be afraid of God. Here's the good news. That if you're going to look at yourself and look at our society, you also have to look at God, our Savior, and see that his moving towards us is our good. First of all, he said, we have to see God as someone who is approachable. Look what he says, beginning in verse 15. The Lord saw it, and he was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. They shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. We will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. God says, I want you to see what your triune God is like. God the Father is pictured here as a warrior God who's going to bring vengeance upon those who are his enemies. God the warrior. But not before he gives them a chance to repent. Isn't that what he said in the first chapter? Come, let us reason together. And though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they are like crimson, they will become white like the fuller's soap. If you repent and return to me, you will eat the goodness of the land. But if you do not, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God has promised to go against, in a great divine war, all of the besetting sins of our society, to give an opportunity for us to break those sins and to come to repentance before he has to go at war with us. That brings us to the second person of the Trinity. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. Let me put it in more modern English. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent from sin, declares the Lord. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, quoted in Romans chapter 11 in these verses, coming as a Redeemer out of Zion to bring us back to God. What does he do? He pays the penalty of our sins. He comes, according to John, to destroy the works of the devil. And Peter says, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. It is Jesus who says, come with me. Come into the presence of God the Father and find out that God is pleasant to deal with and easy to live with if you're a penitent. But also be afraid that if you are not penitent, there's nothing I can do about it. If you will not come to me in repentance and rest in me, eventually you will become God's enemy. But I have come here to show you that there is nothing to be afraid of. That may be the most marvelous thing that the Lord Jesus Christ ever said to us when he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. It's amazing how people are afraid of God, but they're not afraid of Jesus. They sense in Jesus the friend of sinners, the advocate of those who are alienated from God, which indeed he is. So here is a picture of God the Father so loving a sinful world that he sends them his only son so that he can bring them back to God. And that son giving them a wise helper, the Holy Spirit. In verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore, the fathers, the sons, and the grandchildren, that God will be a jealous God, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments unto the third and fourth generation. You know, folks, it's been 3 generations since we had a massive revival in our country, and 1 complete generation since Jesus moved among the young people of my age. But the Redeemer will still come out of Zion. And the only thing that will hold him back is our refusal to repent. I want to close by having you turn to a promise that I think will encourage you. You'll find it in Acts chapter 3. It was the first great opportunity that Peter had to speak in public in the streets of Jerusalem. The story you're familiar with is he was going to the place of prayer with John, and there was a crippled man in front of him, and he said, you know, I don't have a lot of money, but I can give you this. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazarene, stand up and walk. And of course, this marvelous miracle happened. This man was leaping and dancing and praising God, Luke says, and all the people were amazed. And Peter said, do not think that this has been done by us, for we are mere men. It is in the name of Jesus, the Nazarene, that this man is whole. And he went on to describe how we had killed Christ, but God had forgiven us if we would come to him. And then he says in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, repent therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Repent and turn from your sins. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, the nearness of God, and that he may send Jesus to you, who is the Christ. He's not referring, obviously, from the rest of the text, to sending Jesus to save us from our sins. He's referring to sending Jesus again and again into the lives of people, into the communities of churches, even into cities and nations, so the times of refreshing may come from what? The presence of the Lord. Isaiah is telling us simply this, that the only thing that's holding us back from another great outpouring of the Spirit, another great spiritual revival, a great awakening in our land, is our refusal to deal with 4 things. Our sins, the mercy of God, the cross of Jesus Christ, and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote years ago, let me put it plainly, If you do not accept the description of yourself apart from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is no need to argue about it. You are just not a Christian. If you resent all this, you are not a Christian. You are not yet convinced and convicted of sin, then you are not a believer in Christ, though you may have thought you were. If you in any way object to this, you are automatically putting yourself outside the kingdom of God and the Christian faith. This description of a man in sin is the simple truth, the horrible truth. That is what sin has brought to us. But thank God, there is a way out. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, you have told us in the scripture, old and new, to draw near to you, and you will draw near to us. The way we draw near is to be penitent, to not be afraid of you. We don't have to face our sins before your throne alone. We have Jesus Christ with us. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of you in him. I pray that each one of us would lay hold of Jesus Christ and this word that the Spirit plants within our souls and the souls of our children and grandchildren, and with the word of the gospel and with the presence of Christ, we would approach your throne of mercy and deal with those habitual things that put a distance between you and us, cause you to hide your face from us, and rob us from the peace and joy of the Lord. Repentance, as we now understand it, is not a bad thing. Repentance is the brother of grace. And it's repentance and grace that lead us to Christ and take us into the gospel, that if we confess our sins, we will be saved. If we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be forgiven. If we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And you will revive us again, that your people might rejoice in you. We ask for your help in this, for our sake and for Christ's, as we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.